Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read there verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And the passage continues through to verse 9. But we'll stop our reading there. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ the King that by the Holy Spirit's power this morning you would speak to us. Amen. I trust that your life and its experiences are similar to mine. There are many days that go by that I sin and doesn't really seem to bother me much. And then there are other days when the sin may not be the world's greatest sin, but it just seems to bear down upon my back. And as the day continues, the burden increases. And it seems like a heavy weight. There seems to be no relief. And if you're like me, you cry out and say, Lord, have mercy, and you repent. And you can feel the cool waters of forgiveness which last for maybe a nanosecond before you sin again. And the process repeats itself hour by hour. Again, if you're like me, most of the days it's sort of happy-go-lucky, not remembering, not being convicted. But those days when being aware of our sin seems to bring its filthy memory upon us day in and day out, hour in and hour out, it seems at times like I am a prisoner, simply waiting for execution. I can't get away from the bondage of my sin. At the end of those days, my heart does more willingly cry out, Lord, have mercy and take me into your presence. Have you ended your days that way as well? When you remember that if you were in his presence, you couldn't sin against him anymore. And it seems like a welcome relief. Peter understood that. And Peter speaks to us about this part of our life in this passage. He emphasizes in this passage that God Almighty is so holy. He is majestic in his holiness, and that holiness is repulsed against sin, and he will destroy sin. And he will destroy sinners. Let's take a look more deeply at the passage. Now, the passage is a long sentence. It begins with verse 4 and doesn't really end till verse 9. But, of course, I can't do the whole sentence in one sermon. Got to break it into at least 20 or 30, right? And in this sentence, he keeps using if, and he's arguing for the seminarians, the one or two seminarians, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's presenting to us a set of arguments. But today we're going to focus on three examples from history that demonstrate God's holiness and his hatred towards sin, his condemnation for sin. My point is simply this morning. God is so holy, he will destroy sin. And unless you want to be destroyed, come to Him. Come to Him. In verse 4, Peter began the story of the angels. It says, God didn't spare the angels even when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, who are the angels? The angels are creatures like us. But as they were created before the heavens and the earth, they existed, all the angels existed for a time without sin. And they experienced God's presence. And there are angels before God even now. We've seen them at the birth of Jesus, for example. Many of them. And oftentimes they're portrayed as fiery servants of the Lord. Men ready for battle with swords. And they're always scary. The book of Revelation has visions of these angels with wings and wings they're flying, and then with wings they cover their eyes, and even the kids know the cry of the angels, right? The angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." The angels are in the very presence of God Almighty, beholding His glory, and they are mighty and powerful and quite scary. And some of them sinned. And God didn't preserve even the beautiful and the mighty angels. But when they sinned, He cast them into hell. Now the angels are so close to God. As we think about the birth of Jesus, we know that an angel was sent to John's parents as John's father was ministering. He came right from the presence of God into the altar where John's father was ministering. They are close to God. But in sinning against God, even these ones were sent to hell. And I want to focus on the last part of Peter's description. They have been condemned to hell with chains of gloom. So we know what will happen to angels even if they sin against God. They are sent to hell. They are sent away from God's presence. A place of terrible suffering. A place that is dark and gloomy. A place that is, well, if the book of Revelation presents a true picture, which it does, a place that stinks of sulfur. They are cast into hell where they are kept for a forthcoming day of judgment. And here's the connection between our everyday experience and the story of the angels. Sometimes you and I feel chained to our sins, and it's gloomy. It's a dark prison. And part of the punishment for prisoners is knowing that the sentence has been given and they're slammed into the jail, and they're left there in the dark, stinking jail to await what? Execution. The punishment of their sentence. And that's where the angels have been sent, to a place of chains and a place of gloom. To do what? To await more gloom. To await final execution. It's chains of darkness. And they're weary, and they're in this wearisome and dank and dark and stinking place, awaiting final destruction. Well, the contrast between the angels and the believer is clear. God is holy, and He will condemn all sinners. But Jesus Christ, knowing that situation, freely chose to leave the realms of glory. He came here. He dwelt among us. And He went to the cross, taking our shame. Having perfectly obeyed the law of God, He nevertheless took your punishment, my punishment, upon His back. Our sins were given to Him. And He took on those gloomy chains. And he was chained in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. But not to await execution, to be resurrected in power. And if you've come to Christ, while we might feel that the experience of daily chains and daily burdens, our experience, in fact, is quite different. While it may seem that our life is gloomy and dark, in fact, we anticipate not the judgment of execution, but we anticipate the judgment of well done, good and faithful servant. We experience a time here on earth of misery, just plain misery at times. Day after day, there are times when life simply is not fun. We pray for members of our congregation who are suffering with cancer. We've been praying for Norman Carson, who's gone through suffering. You go through suffering. You understand suffering. But the end of our days will be a judicial day like the angels, but with a completely reversed judgment. And joy and peace and sunlight and freedom awaits us, where the angels who have sinned only anticipate death and further darkness. So our lives here on earth have set before it that coming day of judgment, with forgiveness being the verdict. And it gives us the strength to face yet another day, the strength to face another morning of work. Well, the second example is one of the flood in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. Now, Jesus speaks about the days of Noah in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, 37 and following. Matthew 24, 37 and following. Jesus said this: "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus' message was the same as Peter's. A day of judgment is coming. We may be eating and drinking and be having one of those days when we don't even think about our sin. And the day of judgment will come on all people. And for unbelievers, it will come swiftly. Now, Peter also speaks about Noah in his first letter, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter connects the waters of baptism and forensic justification in 1 Peter 3. And he wants us to see it here in 2 Peter as well. There were days of eating and drinking and giving in marriage, but soon the flood came. Noah found favor in the sight of God and survived the floodwaters of judgment in the ark, built by his own hand. And the church of Jesus Christ is like that ark. We find ourselves floating in the waters of life. And sometimes it seems that the waters are flooding over us. But we know that in Christ we have peace and safety. And we anticipate a day of justification that is to come. Now, there are parallels already. And Peter wants us to see the parallels by the way he's structured this. The flood, on the one hand, destroyed many, but Noah, on the other, was saved. Many were killed when Sodom was destroyed. but Lot was saved. Now, the first example of the angels is an example of nothing but divine wrath. The angels sin and the angels are condemned. Here in the second example, the whole world is destroyed, but Noah is saved. It's a combination of divine wrath and divine protection. Do you know where you fit in this picture? Where are you in the portrait that Peter is placing before us? Are you safely in the ark of Noah while the waters are raging around and life is not easy? Do you find your security in Christ? If not, the waters will swallow you up. Do you know yourself? And do you know your Creator? Also, Noah is set before us, Peter says, as a preacher of righteousness and as an example. Now, I've read Genesis. You've read Genesis. There's no account of him being a preacher anywhere. So what does Peter mean? Well, remember that for 100 years, Noah had to build this ark. And it's as if he's building it at the top of College Hill. There's no river. And you can't call the tractor to come to tow it to, you know, the Beaver River or something. It's in the middle of land. And he's building it for 100 years. And the people around would come over and say, look at silly Noah building this Howard Johnson's or something in the middle of, well, nowhere. It made no sense. And Noah would respond, a day of judgment is coming. He was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of repentance. In 1 Peter 3:20, that's brought before us. But also, Noah is a type. He's a type of the life of the Christian. For 100 years, he labored to build the ark. And he didn't even know what a flood was. But he knew that he had to obey God who had commanded him to build an ark to be saved in the flood. And so his day in and day out was like ours. It was with the eyes of faith that he could see a flood that was coming and salvation. And your day is like Noah's day. It's by faith that we trust in the promises of Christ, that a day is coming when he will take us to be with him and we will find our rest from the floods of life. Noah was truly a type of the Christian life. We are saved from the waters of judgment through Christ and his work. The third example is the cities in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, Sodom is one of the most powerful examples, symbols of divine wrath in the Old Testament, like the Exodus from Egypt and the flood. And we know something about Sodom, as Moses tells us in Genesis 13:13, with one little sentence. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's the city. And there are many Old Testament references to Sodom's destruction. For example, Deuteronomy 29:23 gives us quite a bit of detail. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing was sown and nothing was growing. Where no plant can sprout. There was an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And the account of the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, is recounted by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos. The picture in the Old Testament is clear. Sinners are destroyed by a mighty and a holy God. Is it any different in the New Testament? Paul talks about it in Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah predicted, Paul says, If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In the New Testament, these cities are also a type or a pattern of destruction. God has now given two types or two patterns of destruction. He destroys with water. He destroys with fire. And even the most visually impaired person can see these scenes of destruction. Massive water destruction. Fiery furnace of destruction. Jesus also spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Jesus himself compared the destruction of these two cities with the destruction that is coming to all who are unbelievers. That's what awaits them. And I promise you that if you've not come to Christ, this fiery destruction awaits you. There will be no escape. And this passage also connects to Christ in his resurrection, his power as mediatorial king. Peter's reasoning goes back to another statement of Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 11, 23 and 24. Jesus said this, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus Christ acknowledged Sodom's flaming destruction by the hand of God. But I know you've wondered. Matter of fact, someone asked me in an email this week with a question that I've had about this text for a long time. What about Sodom? What about Gomorrah? Weren't they cities that didn't have God's law? They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They weren't Israel. Without the written law of God, how could they be judged? As a matter of fact, they never had a chance to hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed to them, as did Capernaum. And nevertheless, that entire city was destroyed. All the inhabitants were burned up. During the adult education hour, somebody said, "You know, it just doesn't sound fair." Well, it doesn't, does it? And you've wrestled with this story and tried to understand it. So have I. What does it mean? And I've been wrestling with it for a long time too. But remember the account in Genesis about Sodom. And especially remember Lot's being in the city. And God had Abraham rescue his nephew Lot when Lot had been taken by these other kings. Remember, perhaps in the fall, I had a sermon on Melchizedek. And Lot had been taken, and Abraham comes, and they're delivered by the hand of God. And Melchizedek comes and offers, he's offered 10% by Abraham, and they have a feast. And remember the words of the king of Sodom? The king of Sodom wickedly tried to make a deal with Abraham. The king of Sodom was a king who was radically evil. And so I'm beginning to understand the story of Sodom, where Lot goes to Sodom and Abraham risks his life to save Sodom, and then God destroys Sodom anyway. And they were destroyed because their kingly leadership disobeyed God's law. The city's leader modeled ungodly rule when that king said to Abraham in Genesis 14:21, let me read, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" He had no right. And this text connects back and helps us to understand that this pagan city was destroyed by God unilaterally because the leadership of that city blatantly broke God's law, and God's law applies to every individual and also to pagan nations and communities. God is holy and He will not stand sin. What have we learned from this text? What conclusions can we take? First of all, remember, dear brothers and sisters, God is so holy that He must destroy sin. And unless we want to be destroyed, we must come to Christ because of God's awesome, majestic holiness. Secondly, remember that the powerful angels who should not have sinned but did, they too came under God's wrath because of God's holiness. And the whole earth, all men and women and children, most of whom had never had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, were swept away in the flood of God's righteousness. And relative to Sodom, not only the wicked men, but even the babies died in the white hot fire of Sodom's destruction. The conclusion is clear. God's holiness destroys sin. God's majestic holiness is simply scary. Now you may challenge and say, wait a minute, I'm not as bad as the men of Sodom. That may be true, and that is good. But all sin deserves death. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'd like to leave three challenges with the congregation. First, run to Christ. Run to Christ simply to escape the fires of judgment. And secondly, if you've come to Christ, if you've come to that sweet, sweet Jesus who offers us love and protection, then work and make sure that your view of God conforms to the Bible's. He is holy, holy, holy. But because of Christ, He's also our loving Father. And thirdly, rejoice, rejoice, O people of God, that's set before us even now as a table of participation in the saving bread and blood of Jesus Christ, who offers to us a new covenant of life in His blood. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You that in Your holiness, Christ despised the shame and went to the cross for us. We thank You because of Your unmerited love and Your mercy toward us. You've called us to be Your own. We thank You, Lord, for Your holiness, and we yearn to be before Your face, no longer sinning against You. But even so, all the days that we have left on this earth, keep us in the palm of Your hand, we ask. And You are good. Amen.